As we pointed out on Sunday, Jesus spent some time showing his disciples the road he was going to have to travel, the fact that he was going to have to go to Jerusalem where his enemies were, and that he was going to have to suffer, and that he must die and then be raised on the third day. And then we looked also at what happened after that. His moment of earthly glory, his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, where God gave him the opportunity, or God insisted that he be glorified even by the people of that day. The very people who later were going to call out to crucify him, they were saying, "Hosanna in the highest, peace on earth." They were laying palm branches down and their clothes down as he entered into that city. And of course, he was rebuked by his detractors, and they insisted that he ought to rebuke his disciples. And he said that if they were to keep quiet, the stones of the city would cry out. God was going to make sure that before he suffered, he was going to have a moment of glory. And last night we talked about the restless night that he had in the garden, where he prayed long prayers, hoping his disciples would pray with him, but his disciples slept while he did it most of the time. And the difficult part of the prayer that he prayed were after he had said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But adding to that, "Not my will, but your will be done." Where we pick up in the story tonight, the troops have arrived. Judas is leading a detachment of troops to come and to arrest Jesus. They come to the place where Judas was quite familiar with, that he had been with Jesus on occasions before, where Jesus would go there to pray, that Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where we pick up in that story, where it was read in your presence a few moments ago, in John the 18th chapter, verses 4 through 9. I'm not going to reread that story, but I'm going to refer to some of the things that were in there and to remind ourselves of just what was said there. Here is Judas leading this detachment of troops, and they come and Jesus approaches them. He's no longer in hiding. His time had come, and so he no longer was trying to dodge the authorities. And so he says, "Whom are you seeking?" in verse 4 of this reading. And the soldiers say, "Jesus of Nazareth," in the next verse. And Jesus said, "I am he." Actually, if you'll notice, at least in the New King James Version, the "he" has been added by the translators. He says, "I am." Of course, we know that that was one of the names that Jesus went by, and that he said that he was "I am." When his disciples said, "Who should I say has sent me?" Tell him, "I am." And so he says, "I am." At this declaration, the soldiers drew back and fell to the ground. You know, we don't emphasize that very much, and John's the only one that makes that point in the gospel accounts. I would have liked to have seen that. Here these people are coming. They're looking for Jesus. And Jesus approaches them and says, "Who are you looking for?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am." And they fall down. That should have convinced them that they ought to turn around and go back. But of course, we know that Jesus had to be arrested. And then Jesus asks again in first part of the 7th verse, Whom are you seeking? And they answer again, Jesus of Nazareth. And then in the next verse, in verse 8, Jesus said, I have told you that I am. Or I am he, if you want to add what the translators have done. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go your way, their way. And he goes on to point out that this was to fulfill his prayer in the garden when he said, of those you gave me, I have lost none. It was sort of a prophecy within the prayer, you might say. And so he appeals to the ones who've come and arrested him. They're likely to arrest the others, or at least Jesus probably thought they were. And he said, I've told you who I am. Here I am. I've presented myself. And let these people go. Let them go their way. To me, that tells me that he was thinking about his disciples. Now, if you go over to Mark's account, I believe it's chapter 14 and verse 50. Don't hold me to that, but I think that's where it is. Mark's account indicated that all of them left. That deserted him. I think he uses the term deserted them. Him. But Jesus would not have been upset with them. He knew that they had to be protected because they were going to be the ones that after his resurrection and ascension into heaven, they were the ones that were going to take his message to the whole world. And so he was protecting them. Of course, then we have the attempted intervention by Peter, who uses his sword. We didn't read that part, but he uses his sword to defend Jesus. That's in verses 10 and 11. It says, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And then Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? We could go to the other gospel accounts and see even more information about that. In fact, I think you have to go to all four gospels to get the whole story of that. But it's not for our purpose tonight, so we won't do that. And so now he is brought before the unrighteous to be judged. First, he is taken before Caiaphas, however you want to pronounce his name. Kind of like Diesel Camp and Diesel Camp. You don't know how to pronounce it. Caiaphas or Caiaphas, depending on who's saying it. But here he goes before him. And, of course, that council are the ones that are going to bring charges against him, but they don't have the power to put him to death, and that's what they want. And so he ends up before Pilate. Jesus stands before Pilate. Now, in order to get the part of the story that I want to deal with in tonight's lesson, we're going to go to the Matthew's account, and this will be in Matthew, the 27th chapter. Matthew 27, we're going to begin with verses 1 and 2 there. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, if the historians are accurate, the extra-biblical historians are accurate, Pilate was not a real nice guy at this time in his life. He didn't get along very well with the Jews, according to some of the Jewish historians. He seemed to aggravate them, and eventually, after I believe about 10 years in that position, he was removed because he didn't get along with with the Jews. But anyway, he was one that they had to go through. That he was the one that was going to have to give them permission to put him to death. And so they bring him before Jesus. And so what do we have here? We have the earthly judge attempting to set in judgment of the judge of the whole world. Little did Pilate know that someday he himself was going to stand before Christ to be judged for all that he did in his life, including this day. But you know what? Even after the injustice in Pilate's final verdict that we're going to see against this innocent one, had he put his faith in Jesus and obeyed the gospel of Christ, even he could have been saved by God's grace. That's how great God's grace is. Again, we don't rely on secular history or even some of the speculations of people. There is one religious group in the world today that they call Coptic Christians. They call themselves Coptic Christians, who claim that Pilate's wife eventually became a Christian, and that he, before his the end of his life, that he too became a Christian. We have no way of knowing that. But if he did, if he truly became a Christian, when he stands before that judge on judgment day, yes, he's going to have to give account for what he did on that day, but Jesus is going to be there to say, "But I died for him. He's one of mine." I hope it's true. I'd like to be able to talk to Pilate someday. But as Pilate is confronted by the charges against Jesus and Jesus himself, he has a quandary. He has, and maybe we should call it a dilemma. Part of the dilemma is because of the silence of the one that's being accused. You might want to keep your finger in Matthew, the 27th chapter. We'll be coming back there, but I want to go briefly back to John again. In John, the 19th chapter, beginning with verse 6. You know, the story of Jesus' trial and this whole week, you really have to go to all the gospel accounts to get the whole story of that also. In John 19, beginning in verse 6, "Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God.' Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid." Pilate was afraid because he heard that this, you know, he's claiming to be the Son of God. "Therefore, when Pilate," and verse 9, and "went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and power to release you?' Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.'" You know, every once in a while, this is off the subject, this is free, but every once in a while, somebody will say, "Well, all sins are equal." And I always argue with them. And this is the passage I go to. Because here, by inspiration, our Savior said there was somebody's sin that was greater than somebody else's sin. Now, I know that even the most minor sin can condemn a person. And so in that sense, they have an equality in the damage that they can do. But there are some sins that are more grievous than others. We know that the consequences of some sins are more than others. And here Jesus is saying the ones who delivered him to Pilate were more committed the greater sin than Pilate himself. And so, but anyway, we get back to the silence of Jesus. The silence of Jesus was something that was prophesied about. All we have to do is go to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and verse 7, we're speaking of the Messiah. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This was written hundreds of years before Jesus fulfilled this prophecy in remaining silent. And that doesn't mean he didn't say anything during the trial. Obviously he did. But when accused, when Pilate wanted him to answer the charges against him, he remained silent. He did not try to defend himself. And so the silence of the accused was one of the things that I think that added to the quandary that Pilate had in this situation. But another thing was the anger of the Jews directed at someone who did no harm. Pilate was smart enough to know that Jesus really wasn't doing anybody any harm. And he would have liked for this just to go away. And the politician in him, though, wanted to please the Jews. And so, but he knew that they had delivered Jesus out of envy. Back in Matthew, the 27th chapter again, verse 24 of that chapter. Matthew 27, verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail. Did I get the wrong verse? When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising. No, that isn't the verse I wanted. I'm good at that, of putting down the wrong verse. But anyway, in this context, at least, it tells us that he knew, is verse 18, he knew that because of envy they had delivered him. He knew that their motives were wrong. And when a good judge sees that, that usually makes a difference. And so we have the silence of Jesus, the anger of the Jews at somebody that didn't do any harm. But also, added to that was the advice of his wife. In verse 19 of chapter 27, we see, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." His wife was evidently in tune to what her husband was doing. And she had had what we would call a nightmare, I imagine. And it must have been a vivid one. It caused her much suffering, the text says. Now, we don't have the details of that dream. That's another thing we'd probably like to see, is the details of that dream. I suspect it would make a good Spielberg movie. It might even be R-rated because of the violence in it. only because of the violence. But anyway, and so this too added to his dilemma here. And then there is the judge in him. I mean, he was a judge. And he recognized, as I've already pointed out, that he wasn't guilty. In that verse 24 that I read mistakenly a while ago, it indicated that at the end of that, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." So he's basically saying, not guilty. And so here we see a judge who is potentially a good judge, if only he had character to go along with it. Isn't that true of a lot of politicians? Then, of course, we have Pilate's offer to release Barabbas. That's in chapter 27, beginning in verse 15. Let's read that. "Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" And that's where he goes on to say that he realized that they had, he knew that they had, because of envy, that they had delivered him. I want us to think about this offer that Pilate made here. He probably thought that this would bring them to their senses. You know, this approach was almost as smart as the approach that Solomon made when he had a dilemma to deal with. You remember that story back in the Old Testament, how Solomon was approached by two women that both had a child, and they evidently were sleeping in the same quarters, and one of them rolled over on the child, and the child died, or at least it died that night for some reason. And the next day, the woman whose child had died, she switched the babies, and then of course that caused a legal dispute, which they brought before Solomon. And of course, Solomon is famous for how he handled that. The fact that he said, "Well, let's just take the baby and cut it in half, and you can each have half." And of course, the woman who was the guilty one, she was willing for that to happen. And the one who was the real mother, she said, "No, no, don't do that. Let the other woman have the child." And so Solomon was able to make a just and correct decision based on that. And that story is one of the ones that we go to show the wisdom of Solomon. I believe that this is pretty much in the same category of that. That Pilate was wise enough to think that this would wake them up. Now, it didn't. But it was a very smart plan. Think about the decision that the Jewish leadership made on this occasion. They persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas instead of Jesus. Doesn't make sense. They wanted a troublemaker, a person that caused insurrection, rather than the Prince of Peace. They chose a murderer over the giver of life. That just doesn't make sense. Even after the injustice in Pilate's final verdict, it's amazing to me that Pilate's bewilderment. Why? What evil has he done? That's what Pilate said as a result of their making the wrong decision there, of choosing a murderer over the giver of life. Why? Luke 23 and verse 22 says, "Why? What evil?" Well, it says it here in Matthew 27 also in verse 23. "Why? What evil has he done?" It's unimaginable to Pilate. And so finally, it comes down to Pilate. And so he asks the question in verse 22, "What shall I do? What will I do with Jesus? What then shall I do with Jesus?" We want to examine that question. It was a personal question for Pilate. Notice he said, "What will I do with Jesus?" He knew what they wanted to do with Jesus. They wanted to crucify him. But here he is, already having said something about him being just, being innocent. And he says, what will I do with Jesus? You want Barabbas, what will I do with Jesus? And of course they cried out, crucify him. He tried in asking that question, what will I do with Jesus, to get them to understand what they were doing. But it came back to him. The decision came back to him. Only he could answer that question. As the old saying goes, the buck had stopped with him. He had to make a decision. But also, that question demanded action. It said the question was, what shall I do with Jesus? He tried to escape later by washing his hands of the matter. But in the end, he gave his permission to crucify him. And we want us to notice that the question was about Jesus. What will I do with Jesus? This is was the most monumental decision of Pilate's career as a judge. All the other decisions that he made in his life prior to that and after this were dwarfed by this one. And what did Pilate do? Pilate washed his hands. He copped out. But I want us to notice there is an application that we can make to this, because you and I face the very same question. Unfortunately, sometimes there's a little bit of Pilate in all of us. And sometimes we try to wash our hands of the matter. But we need to understand that, like in the case of Pilate, it is a personal question that each one of us must answer. You must answer it. I must answer it. Your parents can't do it for you. Though they might like to. You have to answer for it. Your husband or your wife can't decide for you. It is a personal question that you must answer. Your friends must not decide for you. In other words, you must not make a decision based on peer pressure. It must be your decision. Because none of them will answer for you in judgment. And because each one of us will answer in judgment. The scriptures teach us that it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Every one of us is going to face the judgment seat of Christ. And so we have to answer it personally. And like with Pilate, it is a question that demands action. Unlike Pilate, try as you may, you can't completely wash your hands of this decision. In reality, if you say you're washing your hands of the decision, if you say, well, I'm not going to decide, what you have actually done is decide. How do I know that? Because Jesus made it pretty clear that unless we are with him, we are against him. You must decide to either receive him or reject him. Matthew 12 and verse 30. Matthew 12 and verse 30. Jesus says, skip the page. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So there is the proof that this is a question that demands our action, and we cannot just wash our hands of it. You must decide to obey him, or you have decided to disobey him. And it's a question about Jesus. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. What will you do with Jesus? It's not about what I think. You know, so many times when people are challenged spiritually, they'll say, well, I think. Well, we might as well stop right there. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. What matters is what you believe. and what you believe based upon the Word of God. It's not about you. It's also not about your family. It's not about what mom and dad will think. It's not about what son or daughter will think. Jesus made that clear in Matthew, the 10th chapter, in verse 35, where he is heard to say, "I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be of his own household." Previous to that, he had said, "Do you think I come to bring peace?" Not at all, but a sword. And then he goes on to say, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And it's in that context that he told them to take up their cross and follow him. The question is, will I allow Jesus to direct my life from here on out? Will you? Get your songbooks ready. Prepare to sing the song that we're going to be singing at the close of this lesson. I want to tell you what Jesus tells you. Jesus tells you that you must believe him. In John 8:34, he said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he." You will die in your sins. What will you do with Jesus and his demand that you believe in him? In Luke, the 13th chapter, in verse 13, he says to a group of people, "I tell you but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." That followed a question that he put before them. Do you suppose these people who had a tower fall on them was more sinful than the ones that it didn't fall on? He answers by saying, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." What will you do with Jesus and his demand that you repent? In Matthew 10:32, Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." What will you do with Jesus' statement there? And in Mark 16:16, he says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." What will you do with that? As we momentarily stand and sing, you need to take personally this most important question that begins this song as we stand and sing.